Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. We are a Jesus-centered community in El Mirage, Arizona. We hope through these conversations your spirit will be stirred. For more information, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Good morning. Well, if that's the best you can do. I mean, I'd expect that from the 9:30 service. It's early, but this is, you guys are almost midday. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. I just wanted to let you know, Marty had two-way screens installed so that he could see who was here. So you'll be glad you're here, because those who aren't are going to get an email asking where they were today. So just kidding. As Marty said, my name's Ed, and we are going to take a look at the topic of the armor of God, and most specifically how that fits into spiritual warfare. Marty's been talking the last couple of months about what I'm calling the forgottens. You know how Arlington has the tomb of the unknowns? Well, we've been talking about the forgottens. First, it was the forgotten God, the Holy Spirit, and now a couple weeks ago, he shifted over to the forgotten realm, which is the realm in between the realm of heaven and the realm of earth. And we've got a graphic. He's used this in most of his messages the last couple weeks. So you've seen it before. I put it up just to remind you of kind of the context of where we are. The Age of Enlightenment happened about 300 or 400 years ago, the 1700s. And that's when the scientific age began and logic prevailed, the age of reason. And things got kind of bifurcated. Heaven was the realm of religion, the realm of God. Earth was the realm of humanity and reason, the realm of science. And what for thousands of years had been seen as the realm in between, the realm of spiritual realm of spiritual forces, both good and evil, was kind of just faded away. It was just erased. It was taken out of the picture. It became the forgotten realm, or in the middle between the two. It's what Paul Hebert called the excluded middle. And we've just kind of lost sight of it in Western civilization. Now, I tell you that Western civilization and Western influences in civilizations around the world is still in the minority. I mean, people are buying cell phones and all of that kind of stuff, but the majority of the world's population still believes in the middle realm. And we can call it superstition, or we can call it whatever we want, but the majority of the world says, no, that stuff's real, and you better learn how to interact with it, because if you don't, it'll learn how to interact with you, and you will be dismayed at your ignorance of the hidden realm. So that's kind of the reason we're dipping into this a little bit. In that hidden realm, there's a struggle going on between angels and demons, for want of a better word. Now, I want to quickly say, just because I describe it as a struggle, it doesn't mean that this is a battle to determine who wins. The battle as to who wins is already over. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ declared the victory of God over Satan. In fact, the church for thousands of years has been trying to describe what is this, how do we describe this event that resulted in the reconciliation of humanity and divinity? The theological term for it is the atonement. And there are all kinds of theories about it. But the early church, the first one that came out, it was predominant for several hundred years. And it's still in use today, was called Christus Victor, which translated is Christ the Victor, Christ the Winner, Christ the Champion. And I could, if we could alter the lyrics a little bit, I wondered if we could get a clip and cue it up of Queen doing, I am the champion of the world. But I had trouble imagining Freddie Mercury as Jesus Christ. But with God, all things are possible. So today we're going to look at this armor of God passage as describing our way of participating in the struggle of spiritual warfare. Now, it's not about warfare with the devil. I want to tell you that right away. And there are churches that invest a lot of time and energy in struggling with the devil. It's if the devil's already defeated, my opinion, that's kind of useless. But it's a fun thing to do on a Saturday night, so have at it. And I shouldn't be too disparaging. I mean, a lot of those people are my friends, and I've been to some of those meetings. The one thing I learned, rule number one in Pentecostal spiritual warfare, is that increased volume does not mean increased authority. That one just went right by you. Increased volume does not mean increased authority, but they try. It's not against Satan, it's against what's coming against us in terms of temptations or inclinations that try and enlist us in supporting the agenda of the ruler of this age, the ruler of the world system, if you will. Now, if we're going to look at the armor of God, and we are, my wife, who's been listening to me preach for over 30 years, this is the part that always drives her crazy, because I tell her, before you can get to what you're going to get to, you got to get a running start at it. You can't just start right there. You got to run up to it. That's called establishing context. And in biblical interpretation, biblical studies, context is king. And we're going to look at the passage, which is Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. But we got to start in Ephesians 6, 10. Which is what leads up to it, because studying the armor without establishing what the purpose of the armor is kind of pointless. You see, otherwise we're just establishing sort of a costume for cosplay or a Halloween costume. Oh, I can dress up in the armor of God, but what's the purpose? What are you trying to do? Why do you dress up in the armor of God? What's it for? And in Ephesians 6, 10 through 14, we learn. Let's take a look at that. That's the textual context passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Notice there's two different things there. There's the powers of this dark world, and then there's the rulers of spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And maybe we'll get to talk about that. Maybe not. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. Now, a couple of things. Finally, the first word of this section does not mean last in a series. You know, you have a list, firstly, secondly, thirdly, fourthly, fifthly, sixthly, finally. It's not that kind of finally. The Greek grammar indicates this finally means from now until the end. Okay? So from now until Christ comes again, from now until you shuffle off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare put it, from now until as long as you have, and most of you have longer than I do, this is what I want you to pay attention to. And then it goes. He goes into this. Now, the other part of context is not just the text leading up to it, but context includes knowing something about who wrote it, who he wrote it to, when he wrote it, why he wrote it, all of that kind of stuff. And we're just going to go into one little part of that and just a little bit. It's just a toe in the water, so you don't need a very big notepad for this. This text is written by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is a Jew, but he's a Greek-speaking Jew. He's not in what we would call the Holy Land or Judea or Palestine or Israel or whatever you want to call it, that part in the Middle East that everybody has been fighting over forever. That's not where he's from. In fact, at the time of Christ, only 10% of the Jews in the world lived there in that part of the Middle East where Jerusalem is. 90% of them were scattered all over. And Paul happened to be one of the Jews that was in the scatter or in the diaspora. And he lives up in what would now be called Turkey, which was an area that had been civilized or re-civilized by Alexander the Great. So it was Greek culture, had been for 300 years, although now it was a Roman province. So Paul was a Roman citizen speaking Latin in a Greek culture, speaking Greek, who was a Jew, speaking Aramaic. You know, he's a citizen of the world. So he is a multifaceted individual. Now, Greek culture, for people who were public influencers, I learned a new term a month or so ago. I would see it in articles, and it just kind of flabbergasted me. I didn't know what it was. Internet influencers. All the young people know, I know what an internet influencer is. Us old guys don't. Internet influencers are people with YouTube channels who have hundreds of thousands of viewers. And my granddaughter wants to be an internet influencer. That's her career aspiration. Anyway, people who wanted to be influencers prior to the internet 2,000 years ago in ancient Greek cultures practiced and developed an art form called rhetoric. Now, when we hear rhetoric, we think of speaking, and it does mean speaking. But the way you learn to speak well, the teachers at rhetoric school said, the way you learn to speak well is you learn to write well. And so we have hundreds, thousands of manuscripts that have been discovered of all these exercises from rhetoric school, where the rhetoricians boy, there's a word for you. The rhetoricians had given assignments to students to write rhetoric exercises. And the rules were a little different on how you composed essays or letters or whatever it was. The goal was to become an effective speaker. When I was in high school, you know, we wrote with hammer and chisel on stone tablets. And my English teacher, Miss Crabtree, always, you know, said, yeah, you had to have a topic sentence. And I never did get what a topic sentence was. But in rhetoric school, rule number one was to establish your theme or to establish your purpose, you repeated words. So it was repetition that established your purpose, your theme, what the main point was you were talking about. I would have done well in rhetoric school because I repeat myself all the time. And I never did get the part about topic sentences. Sorry, Miss Crabtree. Anyway, when we look at this paragraph from the point of what is repeated, if you go to slide 6, what is the repeated word? It's highlighted there in yellow. Stand. The whole purpose of the armor of God is to equip believers to stand firm. And it's a theme that is picked up a number of times in Scripture. Jesus, in the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation, has that theme over and over. To the one who overcomes, to the one who perseveres. We might also say, to the one who stands will be given the crown of life. Okay? So standing, persevering, overcoming is an important aspect of the Christian life. So the purpose of the armor of God is to equip us to stand. Now, those of you who don't like the idea of a struggle, I've got a bit of bad news for you. I'm sorry. In spiritual warfare, there is no conscientious objector status. You can't get a little slip sign that says, okay, you're immune. You don't have to participate. You get to participate whether you like it or not. Now, all these pieces of armor that we're going to look at are pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would wear. I think it's kind of ironic we're looking at pieces of military equipment while we serve someone who's called the Prince of Peace. So there's a little oxymoron going on there. But each element is a metaphor. And the question is, what does the metaphor point to? What is it used to defend against? Because these are all defensive pieces of equipment. We will get to the sword, and we'll talk about, is it offensive or defensive? So we have to understand what the equipment is. What is it used to defend against? And that begs the question or raises the question, well, who is it that we're struggling against? That's obvious, right? We're struggling. Didn't the opening paragraph talk about it? The rulers, the powers, the principalities, the leaders in this evil world, that's what we're struggling against. Well, not so fast, Charlie Brown. There was a small but vocal contingent that said, well, maybe we're struggling against God. Where would they get an idea like that? Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? It bips along, bips along, bips along, and then it comes to that part where it goes, lead us not into temptation. Well, why would you ask God not to lead you into temptation unless it was possible that God did lead you into temptation? So James, the brother of Jesus, must have had a lot of conversations with his baby brother. James was older. About this whole topic, because when he wrote his general letter that went out to all the churches to explain some things, he took this on. Chapter 1, verse 13, he said, no, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Well, that settles it. God doesn't tempt it, so it must be the devil. There was a comedian way back in the 1980s. Anybody alive from the 80s still? A comedian named Flip Wilson, and his catchphrase was, the devil made me do it. So if it wasn't God, it must be the devil. Well, again, not so fast, Charlie Brown. Because the end of that verse where he says it's not God is a semicolon, not a period. And one thing I did learn from Miss Crabtree, or Miss Crabapple, was that a semicolon means there's more coming. And so we look at verse 14, and it says, but each one is tempted when, by his or her own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. We are tempted by our own evil desires. As a wise man once said, we have met the enemy, and it is us. We are the authors of our own temptations, if you will. So I want to look at the armor of God as if the person or the temptation bringer that we need protection from is ourselves. And how do we do that? We put on the full armor of God, it says in verse 11, so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Now, this word schemes in Greek is a very interesting word. It's usually used for battle plans or game plans. It's Sunday, so America is participating in its number one religion, football. Game plans, battle plans. You know, all those X's and O's on the blackboard that the coach draws. Those are schemes. When this guy does this, you do this. And the enemy has schemes, game plans, battle plans, from watching you. He knows what you do. And when you do what you do, he's got something to do in response. So don't do what you do. Use the armor of God to stop doing it. And so that's what we're going to look at. Here's the first part of the equipment of your armor in verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Truth represents honesty. Learn to live in reality. Who are you? Well, you're not the fictionalized picture of who you wish you were. You are not the airbrushed photo on the cover of People magazine. You are never going to be the airbrushed photo on the cover of People magazine. You are never going to, you guys are never going to have the six-pack abs that you keep thinking that you've got when you lift your T-shirt in front of the mirror and suck in your gut. I mean, why go for six-pack when you can have the whole keg? You know, that's what I always say. So you gotta back away from these myths, these lies that we tell ourselves. Anybody remember what radio was? Do you know what radio is? There was a radio program on National Public Radio called Prairie Home Companion. Garrison Keillor. He had a fictional town that he would report on called Lake Wobegon. And his description of Lake Wobegon was where all the children are above average. Well, that's just not possible. And yet we tell ourselves things like that all the time. Oh, yeah, Johnny's doing really well. He's upper part of his class. D minus is upper part, right? If 70 is D, well, that's way above. Anything above 50 is the upper part. And we tell ourselves these lies, and we tell ourselves these myths, and we got to stop doing that. We got to live in reality. Because every lie we tell ourselves is an opportunity for the enemy to insert things. Now, the only person we need to listen to is God. We need to listen to His truth about us. So, with the belt of truth, we got to get rid of blame shifting and rationalization. When we put them together, we come up with self-righteousness. And blame shifting is simply saying it's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. Rationalization is coming up with this long string of excuses that prove it's not my fault. Have you ever done this? You make me so mad. Well, that's a lie. You can't make me mad. I get mad. Maybe it's because you did something, but I couldn't control my emotional response. So the truth is, I have an anger problem. It's not that you make me mad. So beginning to face reality means taking responsibility for ourselves. And that's our first defense against the enemy luring us into being ungodly. Now the second one is stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, here's where people's theology gets a little twisted. Teaching often goes, Christ's righteousness, we put it on and it defeats the devil when he comes to attack us. Christ's righteousness on us has nothing to do with the devil. That's a doctrine, a Lutheran doctrine called imputed righteousness, and it has to do with judgment. Christ's righteousness on us is what God sees when he looks at us. And so it doesn't have anything to do with the devil. What it has to do with is Christ's righteousness is acting like Christ would act. It's doing the right thing. That's what righteousness means. Do the right thing. Just like Micah 6:8. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. So, when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are doing the right thing, which also prevents us from opening the door to our temptations coming out. Now, let me ask you, where do you wear the breastplate of righteousness? Come on, show me. Yeah, you put it on the front, on your chest. Does no good on your back. Wasn't designed to be there. Now, what does this mean? If there's a problem, if there's something wrong where you need to do the right thing, don't turn your back on it. It does you no good. You can only do what's right when you face the problem. So, this one's a little complicated. Stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Well, this is the only place where readiness is, that Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that Greek word is used often. And it translates the Hebrew words that mean stand firm, which is what we're talking about. So I don't know why they didn't translate it that way here. But it fits very well. Shoes were a luxury. Remember when the prodigal came home, put on a robe, a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet. Soldiers marched in sandals. If they weren't Roman soldiers, they fought barefoot. But if they were Roman soldiers, they wore shoes, and the shoes were cleats, like football shoes or soccer shoes or track shoes, so that they could get a good grip, so that they could what? Stand firm. It's like the psalmist said. There's six places in the Psalms that say, I shall not be moved. With God at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So the shoes are to get a good grip so that you won't be moved. So we are to stand firm in the gospel of peace. Now, this is interesting because we're talking about articles of war, military stuff, but the gospel is the gospel of peace. So it's kind of an oxymoron. We go to war to wage peace. But, you know, the kingdom is the upside-down kingdom anyway. Everything's upside down in the kingdom. So I would just as soon they tore the page out of the hymnal that has Onward Christian Soldiers in it and substitute, what's the old civil rights song, We Shall Overcome, because it was passive resistance. And we shall overcome because he has overcome. So it's not about you, or me, it's about him. So, the gospel of peace has to do with reconciliation and forgiveness. And that's what closes the door to temptation in our lives. Now, the next two pieces of armor I kind of want to cover together because the clock is inexorably moving on. It's the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And when you look at it, it looks like there's some similarities because it says, take up the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation. And you see that word take, and you say, well, this is must be sort of similar. But it's different. It's in Greek, there are two different verbs. In English, it's a verb and an adverb, take up. But in Greek, it's one verb and for take up and a different verb for take. Take up is an active verb in Greek. But in order to take something up, what do you have to do? Whatever you got in your hands, you got to put down. So in order to take up, I first got to put down. And what do I have to put down? Well, I think the answer comes when it says, what I'm going to take up is the shield, which puts out these flaming arrows. What are the flaming arrows? James again talks about the tongue sets a whole forest afire. So I think the flaming arrows are gossip and slander and rumors and things we say about each other that hurt each other. So in order to, instead of getting defensive when we hear that, we put down our defensiveness and we take up the shield of faith that says, I trust. That's what faith is. I trust that God will defend me in this, that the truth will come out. I don't have to be defensive. Now, the other take the helmet of salvation, is a passive. It doesn't mean grab or grasp or take or seize. That would be active. It's a passive. Really, it really means receive. So take the helmet means to receive as a gift, which is, by the way, good theology, because salvation is a gift. So the metaphor that comes to mind with taking the helmet in a passive mode is humility. So that's our weapon to fight our inner urges that lead us astray, is to learn to live in humility. Now, we misunderstand humility. We sometimes play it out, but it's really negative pride. Somebody tries to give you a compliment. Oh, you look so nice today. Oh, no, 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 no. This old thing, I've had this for 100 years. No, I don't want. The proper response to a compliment is thank you. You know, just say thank you. But we go through these profuse denials. Jesus said, go ahead and take the lower place, but if the master of the banquet takes you up to a higher place, just take it up. Humility is following what the master says. So now we come to take the sword of the Lord. And again, it's this passive take. It's something we receive. And you got to follow me on this. The sword of the Lord, or the sword is the word of God. And Paul, being a Pharisee, a Hebrew, reader of the Hebrew Bible, would know the phrase Davar Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Here's the thing. The Hebrew word Davar, which means word, also means act. So the Davar Yahweh can mean the word of the Lord, but it also mean the action of the Lord, what the Lord does, as well as what the Lord says. So our sword doesn't have to be the spoken word. It can be the active or the actions. So what we do is we learn to live the word by living as Jesus lived, following his actions. Well, it's time to wrap up. But, I'm running a minute late. If I do run 2 minutes late, the floor opens and there's a pit with crocodiles underneath. And when I started, I said that students of rhetoric used repetition to emphasize their main points. And the first paragraph, the main point was what? What was the word? Did you forget already? Stand. This is why we have the armor, to stand firm until the end. Now, the ending emphasizes a word also, but of slide 35, it's the ending to this whole thing. What's the emphasized word? Pray. Stand was used 4 times. Pray was used 5 times. And notice verse 19. Pray for me. I don't mean me, Ed. Paul's writing this. So in this case, I would say, pray for Marty, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. One of the things I've noted, we've been here 9 years, and I've told Marty this over the last couple of years. He has become a fearless and therefore a fearsome preacher. Not every Sunday, but on many occasions. Well, you gotta mix some love in with the, you know, and he does that, and it's fine. But when the Lord puts a message on his heart, he can bring it with the best of them. And he needs to be fearless in that. And he'll call me once in a while, and he'll say, you know, I'm thinking this. What do you think? Should I go that way? And I'll say, well, how many people do you want to lose? And he'll laugh and say, well, I can't let that be the judge. And I say, you're right. And fortunately, so many of you hung in with him. So pray for him that he will continue to be fearless and bold when the Lord puts a fearless word on his heart. And then pray for yourself, that you'll stand with him as we go forward together. Let's stand together. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. I bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace and be the people of God.